you're thinking, man, this is heavy. Man.
Just a little over 2 pages. Okay, Luke chapter 3. And we'll start with just verses 21 and 22. When all these people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also was baptized. And while he prayed, the heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove upon him. And a voice came from heaven which said, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." Okay, so this really, here the narrative turns. We're pretty much done with John for the most part. We're gonna look at him again very briefly, and he comes back into it a little bit later. But even though it's John that's baptizing Jesus here, you'll notice John's name is not actually mentioned in these two verses at all. It's just Jesus was baptized. And the reason for that, just kind of from a narrative perspective, is that Luke is done with John now. John was very important, but he was important as he pointed to Jesus. And now Jesus comes onto the scene, and therefore for all the focus to be on Jesus, John isn't even mentioned. He actually did the same thing with when he made the transition from Elizabeth to Mary, and he'd do the same thing. The other person might still be around, but in order to focus the narrative where he wants to, the other person just fades into the background. So this is about, so that's why I didn't take this part last time, but this is really part of this and the genealogy and then the temptation of Jesus is all these events that are the introduction to his ministry. So we're really starting to focus on Jesus now. Now, why did he get baptized? This is an important question. If it's a baptism for the remission of sins, if it symbolizes forgiveness of sins, obviously Jesus doesn't have any sins to be forgiven. So why does he get baptized? Well, I think there's a couple of reasons you could look at, but the main thing is to realize that the forgiveness of sins is just one part of the symbolism of baptism. The other part is the idea of an anointing, of a consecration to service. And it was an Old Testament, not only did the water that was used to cleanse, to ritually cleanse things in the Old Testament, had that idea of cleansing it from impurity, but that was always for a particular purpose. It was to set that thing or that person aside to the service of God. And so a man, if he was a priest when he was 30 years old, when he was 30 years was the time when he would begin his ministry as a priest, he would be ritually consecrated to the priesthood, and part of that ceremony involved a baptism, involved a sprinkling with water. So Jesus is beginning his ministry, and so he is baptized as a consecration, as an identification of him to the service of God. And so now his ministry is beginning. So. And this is part of what helps us understand baptism is that, in another passage in John, John acknowledges this. He says, I have need to be baptized of you, he says to Jesus. Why are you coming to me to be baptized? And Jesus says, nevertheless, thus it becomes us to fulfill all righteousness. Righteousness there, that word means law keeping. Well, what law was being kept by Jesus being baptized? Well, the law that a priest had to be consecrated to service. When he was 30 years old and began his ministry, then he would be sprinkled with water as his consecration to the priesthood. So, and so that's what's really being done here. That's what's being done here is that Jesus is being declared, and it's part of his role, part of his office is that he is a high priest. He is our high priest, and the church is described by Peter in another place as a royal priesthood, and so when any of us are brought into that priesthood, when we become part of the church. Either by confessing faith as adults or as children that are brought in through birth, they are consecrated to that priesthood. And that's one of the things that baptism is. So that's why Jesus is baptized. He's baptized at the beginning of his ministry. But Luke's account here really stresses the divine recognition. And that's part of course, what his baptism is all about, is it provides an opportunity for Jesus to be recognized, both by John, that John can point to him and say, you know, this is the one, as we have in other accounts, he says. But also, what Luke really stresses here is the divine recognition, the fact that this provides an opportunity for God, the Father, to publicly recognize Jesus. And that's what happens. First of all, he says the heaven was opened. Now, we're not sure exactly what that means. If that was a visual phenomenon, there was some way of seeing that this was some, or whether it just means the voice came out of heaven or what it was, but the idea of the heaven was open. But the idea is, it's like there's a spiritual reality, and this other places in Scripture kind of allude to this as well, the idea that there is a spiritual reality that kind of underlies everything, and a lot of times that spiritual reality, most of the time, almost all of the time, that to us, that are us sinful creatures, that spiritual reality is concealed. We don't see it. But there are these times, and it's always these kinds of very dramatic events when it's like the heavens part, you know, and we get a glimpse of that kind of underlying reality, the real reality, you know. And that's kind of the language that's used here. It's vague, and we're not sure what that would actually look like, but it's very dramatic. And the idea is that for a moment, the heavens, the spiritual reality kind of breaks into the normal mundane reality, and out of it comes this voice saying, "You are my beloved son, in you I am well pleased."
So all these people were being baptized too?
There were a lot of people around,
and
yeah.
They all heard that.
They would have all seen and heard this, yes.
I mean, that didn't happen.
No. No, it was very, yeah.
What a difference, you know, that, and this is one of the things I've always heard about the difference between cults and Christianity, is in cults, their beginnings are always shrouded in secrecy. It was,
right.
You know, Joseph Smith, the angels came to him when he was alone, you
right.
know, and everything
yeah.
was all very
yeah.
secret.
Yeah, yeah, you just kind of had to take his word for it.
Yeah, yeah, exactly, whereas, you know, Christianity, everything was done publicly and
right,
with signs and wonders associated
yep.
with it. And,
mm-hmm.
Yeah, lots of witnesses.
That's actually where the word cult or occult, especially, occult means hidden, secret. You know, that's because that is one characteristic. It's always these. You got to get into the inner circle to know what's really going on.
Mm-hmm.
You know, they never tell you right out front.
Yeah, that's true.
Or the Masons, you know.
Okay, so he says, "You are my beloved son, and you I am well pleased." Now this very much, it kind of breathes the language of the Old Testament, of the anointed of God, I think Psalm chapter 2 maybe especially, but a lot of the language of the anointed of God in the Old Testament, like and it's not word for word, but in Psalm 2 verse 7 we read, "I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten of me. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel.'" And then he says, "Kiss the son, lest you be angry and you perish in the way." So that language of the anointed being the son of God is "You are my son," he says here. It really echoes that. I would think of also of 2 Samuel 7 when God makes the promise to David that there's going to be a son that's going to come, that's going to sit on the throne of David forever. He says, "I'll be to him a father and he will be to me a son." Speaking of the Messiah that's coming. Now, and that makes one point. The question is, when he says, "You are my beloved son," is Jesus' divinity being recognized here? Is he being recognized as the second person of the Trinity? And I think we'd probably say not really. That's probably not the main thrust of this, or not what Luke wants to kind of gradually reveal who Jesus is. So I don't think he's revealing, because that idea of the Son being the Messiah, there's lots of attestation to that in the Old Testament, that the Messiah would be the Son of God. But it was this sort of a specially favored, very highly elevated office. He was his very, very special, not just a regular servant, but a son. Now, the divinity of Jesus, I think, gets gradually recognized through the book. But right now, it's definitely recognizing him as the Messiah. This statement, he says, "You are my son." That's, you know, Luke is wanting us to see this is the one. This is the promised one. And then the Spirit descends on him. Lots of, once again, Old Testament parallels when God would want to kind of single out a man, somebody for his service. He said, this person is going to be, an important king or a especially powerful prophet or somebody that a judge of Israel. The Spirit of God would come on them, and then they would be empowered, especially empowered to do their work. And so that's this kind of thing here. Except again, we have, it's like that, but way more so. We have the fact that it's accompanied by this voice. There's this visual, this actual visual, this dove, this vision of a dove coming down. All of that together shows that it's, you know, again, a much greater indwelling than anything, you know. But Jesus, and remember that Jesus is a man. Jesus is a human being. He's like us. He's like you or me or any of us, except without sin. And so as a man, like any other man, he gains power by the Holy Spirit to do the work that God has him to do. And God has an especially remarkable job for Jesus to do. And so he receives an endowment of the Holy Spirit that's beyond anything that has ever been seen before. And this is, you know, again, something that the Old Testament prophesies. The various places talking about the Messiah, it says the Spirit of the Lord is upon him, you know, to set the captives free, to do the various things that the Messiah will do. So all of this is just, Luke is really driving home this point. This is the Old Testament Messiah. Just speaking briefly of the dove, he stresses the physical nature of the vision of the Spirit. He says it was in a bodily form like a dove. Now, it's unclear and it's debated if there's any specific symbolism meant to be attached to the dove. Some proposals are that doves were seen as messengers of good tidings, especially peace. You've heard of carrier pigeons, you know, and that was common in those days, that if the army would go out on campaign and they would take a number of pigeons with them, homing pigeons that would go back to the castle, to go back to the palace. And then they would send messages with them, and they'd send them back home to tell them how the battle went. Well, if the battle was lost, you know, you didn't always have the opportunity to send the pigeon and let them know. So the pigeon is especially kind of associated with good news. You know, the pigeon is coming and telling us we won the battle. And another element of another possible reference is in the story of Noah and the ark. You know, they send the pigeon out and the pigeon comes back. The dove comes back with an olive branch in its beak, and that's a symbol of the fact that God's wrath is removed, that God's curse on the earth and the flood has been withdrawn. The flood is done. The flood is over, and it's time to go back to the earth. And so, connecting that to this, you know, that the Spirit of God comes as a message. This is the Prince of Peace. The Spirit of Peace kind of recognizes that. That God is bringing peace. That's what the angels said. They said peace on earth, right? And so then Jesus comes, and it's appropriate then in a lot of ways that God sends a dove to kind of announce at the time when his servant, the Prince of Peace, is publicly recognized.
Is that where the saying then offer the olive branch? Is that, you know, that's a way of saying, you know, offer peace.
Yeah, the peace. Olive branch is a symbol of peace.
Does that come from?
You know, I think so. I looked into that recently, and I forget what I came up with, but I think it was connected to the symbol in, you know, the idea of the dove bringing back an olive branch is kind of a symbol of God. God is at peace again. His wrath is spent. Okay. We have this genealogy then, verses 23 through 38, and I'm not going to spend a great deal of time on it. It's not that it's unimportant, but he says, being as was supposed, the son of Joseph, and then he goes through the son of Eli. Now, Joseph's the son of Eli. There's a genealogy in Matthew, which is also starts with Joseph, but he has a different father in Matthew than he does here. Probably that means that Eli here was the father-in-law of Joseph. That's actually Mary's mother, Mary's father. And the reason we think that is because as this genealogy gets tracked back, when we get to David, it's the son of Nathan. The genealogy is tracked through Nathan, the son of David, rather than Solomon, the son of David. David had a lot of sons. Solomon was one of them. And Solomon, of course, was the father of the line of kings. And then Joseph, Jesus' adopted father, comes from that line, comes from the line of kings. Mary comes from a different line. She comes through Nathan, who was another son of David. Now, that's significant because the last king of Israel was a man named Jeconiah. And Jeconiah was such a wicked king that God cursed him. He said, write this man childless. No son of his will ever sit on the throne of Israel. So Jeconiah was cursed that none of his descendants would ever be a king of Israel again. So Jesus is David's son legally through the line of kings through Joseph. But he's also the son of David physically through Mary, but not through the line of kings, through Nathan, and thereby avoiding the curse that was on Jeconiah. And so it's kind of interesting. But the other thing that's going on here is that he traces the line of the genealogy of Jesus, not just back to Israel, not just back to David, and not just back to Abraham. See, Matthew, when he traces the genealogy of Jesus, he goes back as far as Abraham, because he is very concerned with presenting Jesus as the king of Israel. That's the most important thing to Matthew. But Luke, he wants to present him as the king of Israel, but his concerns are even broader than that. And so he traces the genealogy all the way back to Adam, meaning that Jesus here represents all of humanity. He's not the Messiah just of Israel, but he's the Messiah of the whole human race. And that actually leads us into the next section, which I want to look at now, which is verses 1 through 13 of chapter 4. Unless there are any questions or comments thus far. Then Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being tempted for 40 days by the devil. And in those days he ate nothing. And afterward, when they had ended, he was hungry. And the devil said to him, if you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread. But Jesus answered him, saying, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. And then the devil, taking him up on a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, all this authority I will give you and their glory, for this has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you will worship before me, all will be yours. And Jesus answered and said to him, get behind me, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. Then he brought him to Jerusalem, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, 'He shall give his angels charge over you to keep you. And in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone.'" And Jesus answered, said to him, "It has been said, 'You shall not tempt the Lord your God.'" So now when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. So he goes into the wilderness for 40 days. Once again, lots of Old Testament precedent. Israel was in the desert for 40 years. Moses was on Mount Sinai for 40 days. The flood lasted for 40 days. Elijah was in the wilderness for 40 days after the confrontation on Mount Nebo, seeking God's will. So the idea of the 40-day withdrawal, of the 40-day retreat, It usually has the idea of a time of preparation or a time of transition to a new level of service, something of that nature. It's a time when the servant of God is prepared for what's coming next. And that's in the case, I think especially in the case of Moses and Elijah, the people of Israel in the desert and so forth, a time of kind of cleansing and purifying in preparation for what's coming next. So he goes to do this ahead of the beginning of his, and he's led by the Spirit. And he again, lots of, I think, especially Israel in the wilderness, lots of parallels here that we're going to see. Israel was brought by the Spirit of God in the cloud and the fire, led out into the wilderness. And in the wilderness, Israel was tested. Israel was tempted. And the parallel there, of course, is that Israel fails their temptations, whereas Jesus succeeds. And it's interesting, the quotes, more than interesting, the quotes that Jesus uses, all three of these quotes that he uses to respond to the devil, all come from Deuteronomy. And all of them are things that are said to rebuke Israel for their failures of the same, real similar kinds of testings that Jesus goes through and succeeds. So the parallels with Israel fails and Jesus succeeds. Israel was the servant of God, the Son of God in a sense. This all points to Jesus as the true Son of God. That Jesus is going to be what Israel failed to be. Jesus is going to be the light to the nations. What Israel was in a way said to be in a kind of a symbol, but never really actually was. But Jesus is actually going to achieve and accomplish that. And Luke has just connected Jesus by way of this genealogy to Israel and to Adam. And both of those are relevant because both Adam and Israel were tempted and both of them failed. And so Jesus succeeds. See, Adam failed the original temptation. Then Israel was, and God was kind of making a point with Israel. And so he brings Israel and sets them back up and gives them all these blessings and then puts the same temptations in front of them. And then they fail as well. And so that points us to the Messiah, the one who would finally come and break the pattern, the one who would succeed where both Adam and Israel had failed. And Luke has just connected Jesus to Israel and to Adam by way of this genealogy. So this is, this is what he's showing us. And he proves himself, therefore, to be worthy to be the Messiah and the head of a new people, a new human race. The temptations all have a common thread. Each one of them fundamentally is a temptation to doubt God, to doubt God's faithfulness, to doubt that God will be good to them, and a temptation to establish his own welfare and goals apart from the will of the Father. And I think to understand these temptations, it's important to realize that Satan knew that Jesus was the Messiah, and that's clear from the way that he says, "If you are the Son of God." But it's clear that, and we know that Satan isn't God. Satan's not omniscient. He doesn't know everything. And so it's pretty clear from these temptations that the way Jesus is going to actually end up achieving his goals and really fully who Jesus is, that Satan doesn't really understand that at this point, that it's not clear, that it hasn't been made clear. And so, again, we don't want to make the mistake of thinking that the devil is all-knowing, because the devil isn't. But let's look at the temptations themselves. First, he says, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." But Jesus answered him, saying, "It is written, 'Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God.'" Now remember, Jesus, again, was a real human being, and he hadn't eaten for 40 days. A very long fast. As I understand it, 40 days is normally kind of the outside limit of what's it's kind of an extraordinary a feat for anybody to be able to go 40 days without eating. Now, there's some thought that maybe sometimes when the Bible talks about a fast, it's not a complete fast. It's not that they don't eat anything. It's that he goes out to the desert and he subsists on whatever he can scavenge in the desert. You know, so maybe the occasional bug here or there. But the point is that he's either eating nothing or he's eating very, very little. And at this point, he's very hungry. And so the devil commands him to command the stone to be bread. And Jesus says, "It is written, 'Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God.'" That statement was, God said that to Moses when the people were complaining about the fact that they didn't have any food. They didn't have any food, and God said, "I am going to give them manna in the wilderness to show them that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." And the point is, the people were so focused on their physical needs that they lost the bigger picture. That God has broader concerns than just the satisfaction of our immediate physical needs. Now, God made us, and God knows us, and God knows that we need to eat, and if we don't eat, we'll die. Okay? But God has bigger purposes in mind than just making sure that we're always physically comfortable. God has much bigger things going on than that. And this is what he was showing the Israelites. He was saying, don't worry about your bread. You know, God is going to take care of you. But God has big purposes. Man does not live merely by the satisfaction of his physical desires. Man lives according to the providence of God. And God takes care of everything we need. That's what that statement means. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. The temptation to Jesus here is the same kind of temptation that the Israelites failed. He was hungry. He was very much tempted, as a normal human being, he was very much tempted to hunger, to want to eat. And so the temptation was real because he had a real desire for food. But he understands he's going to follow the Father's will. The Father has bigger things in mind, again, than the mere satisfaction of his physical needs. So he's not to use. He has power. He could certainly have been capable of turning that bread to that stone to bread. And yet, his power is to be used in the service of God, just as all of our gifts to be used in the service of God, and not just in the satisfaction of our narrow physical desires. And so that's the point of the temptation, and that's the way he responds. Again, the temptation is not to trust God, not to trust that God is going to take care of him, and instead use his gifts, his abilities, his power to satisfy his own needs and desires, rather than using our gifts and our opportunities to serve God and trust God to take care of what we need. The second temptation. He takes him up on a high mountain. He shows him all the kingdoms of the world and says, "All this authority I will give you and their glory, for this has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you will worship before me, it all will be yours." He presents himself as being the authority over the nations. He undoubtedly knows that the Messiah's role is to be ruler over the nations. This is said throughout the Old Testament, that the Messiah was going to come in order to, that he was going to rule over the nations with a rod of iron and so forth, that he was going to be the ruler over all the nations. So Satan is telling him, what you want to accomplish, what you want to achieve, I'll give it to you right now. He says, you won't have to work for it. You won't have to go through and do whatever it is you're supposed to do. I'll just give you the authority over, because he says it's delivered to me. I already have. I am the authority over all the nations. The nations are under my sway. And so if you will fall down, he's asking Jesus to acknowledge and recognize his authority and kind of pay obeisance to that authority. And if he will do that, then Satan will turn the kingdoms over to him, he's saying. That's the temptation. He's not saying, on the one hand, he's not just asking for one simple act of obedience. He says, you just hit your knees real quick and bow down and say, I worship you, Satan, and that's all it'll take. He's not saying that. But he's also not saying to pretend that God doesn't exist, Jehovah doesn't exist, and that I'm the only God and worship me alone. That's not what he's saying either. What he's saying is, recognize my legitimate authority over the nations, and I will give you that authority, is what he's saying. Now, again, Jesus's quote shows us what the temptation is really about. He says, get behind me, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. So now what's the issue here? Again, the problem that Israel always fell into was syncretism, which syncretism means the worshiping of various gods, mixing religions is really what. Because Israel always worshiped Jehovah. Israel never stopped worshiping Jehovah. The problem with Israel is they wanted to worship Jehovah and other gods as well. They wanted to mix and match. They would not acknowledge the sole and only authority of Jehovah. They would say Jehovah is sovereign over some things, but other things, other gods have legitimate power too. Does Satan have authority over the nations of the world? Yes, in a sense he does. He has a sort of ministerial authority over the nations. God had put the nations under the rule of Satan in punishment for their sin. But Satan didn't have any authority of his own. He didn't have independent, legitimate authority. And that means Satan didn't have anything that he could give to Jesus. He had a certain ministerial role for a time, but what he's asking Jesus to do is to recognize that Satan had some independent authority on his own. Some independent power, some independent right. See, when God says, thou shalt have no other gods before me, and this quote is drawn from that and other statements in Deuteronomy when he says, worship the Lord your God and him only you shall serve. He's not saying there to recognize God as the greatest of all the powers. It's to recognize God as the only power there is. That there is no power but God. That all other powers are derivative from God. All other powers gain their, as Jesus will tell Pontius Pilate later, you would have no authority at all if it weren't given to you by my Father. Okay, so the temptation here was to recognize another God, another power, alongside Jehovah. That Satan had, even if he was lower than God, that he had some independent authority of his own. And that's why Jesus will not acknowledge even that limited authority, because that limited authority is only Satan's by grant from God. And therefore, Satan. So Satan's temptation is, at best, overselling. He's overpromising. And at worst, really just a straight up lie. Satan does not have anything to give to Jesus.
That has far-reaching implications. I think of that as implications for parenting, you know, or
it is,
you know,
yeah.
Like parents cannot legitimately just hand over their kids to someone else, say, you know, because the state, you know, the state cannot take for itself things that God has given it.
Right, yeah, absolutely.
So we shouldn't I mean, does that have implications for, like, civil disobedience and stuff then?
Well, yeah. I mean, what it means is that it means that, and, you know, like when Paul is talking about our obedience to various earthly authorities, he always says, as unto the Lord,
mm-hmm.
that our obedience to parents or a wife's submission to her husband or submission to the servant to the master and so forth is always, it's never independent. It's always within the context. I obey my master as an act of obedience to God, not because the master is God, not in the same, that doesn't mean I would obey my master in the same way that I would obey God, but what it means is I would recognize that whatever authority he has comes from God, and that's what I'm recognizing. It means there are no competing authorities. You know, there isn't, it's not 70% of my allegiance to God and 20% to the state and 10% to my parents or whatever. It's all to God. It's 100% to God. And some of that loyalty to God and that obedience to God will be expressed by my obedience to my earthly employer or to my parents or to my civil government or so forth. But it's all within that context. And so when the civil government or when my parents or when my whatever earthly authority sets itself up in opposition to God,
mm-hmm.
and requires of me things that would contradict my loyalty to God.
So an abusive husband, say, I would not have to obey an abusive husband with totality like she would God.
Correct.
But
yeah.
Only as far as
he can legitimately demand authority or request obedience, or like a, you know, but never outside of that,
mm-hmm.
you know. So that we say a state, you know, if a state says that, you know, we're the ones that decide what right and wrong is, we decide what's true and false, we decide, you know, you owe us your loyalty above the loyalty to your state, or in contradiction to your care for your family or to your church or whatever, then they don't have the right to do that. That would be setting up another god.
I think of how they talk now, of how they say... Sorry, Mom.
No, go ahead, because I lost my thought.
Yeah, of how the government says... You know, we hear them say things like, well, we allow you to keep some of your money. They view our, you know, like our
right.
The fruits of our labor as really theirs, and it's their good gift to us that they allow us to keep any of it.
Yeah.
You know? That would be, it seems to me, a clear...
Well, the fact is that our state and virtually every government that's ever existed does this to one degree or another, does this in ways small and big.
Mm-hmm.
And it's one thing to say, I recognize the state is doing this,
mm-hmm.
and they should not, and we should, then the church should call them to repentance.
Mm-hmm.
And it's another thing when it gets to the point where I say, I cannot obey this, mm-hmm. you know. Because, like, you know, when the tax bill comes,
mm-hmm.
I can say, this is a usurpation. This is, they're claiming the right to whatever of my wealth they demand.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and let me keep whatever they allow me to. Then the state has become messianic when they do that.
Mm-hmm.
Or when they say, just give me your vote, just give us your power, and we'll solve all your problems.
Mm-hmm.
You know, outside, that's messianic.
Mm-hmm.
But then to proceed from there to say, therefore, I don't have to obey what the government is telling me to do, that's the next step, and that gets a lot trickier.
Mm-hmm.
That the one doesn't always correspond to the other.
Oh, I look at the issue, though, where the state is trying to... Our government is trying to say what is right and what
sure.
is wrong.
Mm-hmm.
And it's conflicting with God's word.
Yeah,
And where they're saying companies and people can't refute, can't disobey the health care law.
Mm-hmm.
And they have to provide, you know,
insurance. Abortive patients.
That is against our beliefs. But they're saying it doesn't matter. We can't make exceptions for religion.
We can make it for the union. But not for religion.
Yeah. They have to obey the law.
Yeah.
We've decided this is legal, this is right, and they have to obey it. Mm-hmm.
Right.
And so that gets tricky.
Yeah, and it does. But we could talk a lot about our current irritations with politics, but the fact is every earthly authority does this. In different ways. Fathers do this. Husbands do this. Companies do this. Businesses do this. You know, they say, I can bring peace. I can bring you happiness. I can solve your problems. Authorities do that all the time. They say, if you trust me, that I will take care of these things for you. That I will. You know, the father who says, I'll never let anything bad happen to my family. And a father says something like that. Well, he's making himself a god. You know, if he says, I will never let anything bad happen to my family. You know, a businessman who says, I will provide for my own material comfort. I will ensure that I become rich and that I have lots of money by my own effort, by my own. They're doing this. They're saying, it's not, God's not the power, I'm the power, and that I can do these things apart from. So you see this messianic tendency everywhere. It's just human sinfulness, you know. Our state does it in a particularly visible way right now, but you see this everywhere.
Well, I can see it as a mom that any time then that I am not viewing my role as mother in a ministerial way, as this, I'm only in this position to serve my children.
Right, right, exactly.
You know, to raise them in the way that God, you know, that God has called me to. If I think, well, my personal comfort or that they just please me all the time is paramount.
Well, or that my plans and that my plans and ideas, if they, that needs to happen, and anything that gets in the way of what I want for this family, what I want to achieve, what
I
want to accomplish.
And I make myself, I mean, I put that in my own sin as a mother,
And that's, you know, so when he's saying, you shall worship the Lord your God and him only you shall serve, he's not making a narrow statement about acts of worship. You know, he's not saying you're only allowed to bow down and praise Jehovah. He's saying about attributing independent power to anything other than God, independent authority to anything other than God. And therefore, what, you know, and therefore, once again, it gets back to trust. That the question is that what Jesus is being tempted to do here, because God has already promised him all the nations of the world. So if Jesus will but trust his Father, then he's already going to get everything the devil is promising him right now. And that's always the issue, is that the things we go to other gods for are always things that God has always promised us, because God has already promised us every good thing. The issue is that if I can choose, well, I'm going to get this from here, I'm going to get this from there, I'm going to get this through political activity or through commerce or industry, through my own cleverness, through my own goodness, the issue is that puts me in control instead of God. I don't have to wait for God to deliver my happiness or my security or my significance in life. I can achieve those things for myself. This is what the temptation to Jesus was. You don't have to submit to God's plan for the nations of the world to be delivered to you. You can just bow down to me right now, and then you're the one in charge. Then you're in control. You get them on your timetable instead of on God's timetable. And that's always the issue. It's not that I have to say, I can try and work really hard and make myself rich, or I can trust God and be poor. That's never the issue. God's promised us wealth, endless, infinite wealth. You know, the question is, do I trust God and just be faithful at what he's given me to do and trust him with the timing of the wealth that he's going to give me? Or do I think that I can take matters into my own hands and make things happen by my own strength and by my own goodness? And that's always the issue, is do I trust God? Do I trust God's benevolence and goodness to take care of me? Or do I think that I can achieve these things for myself?
You're not saying that he promises to make everybody wealthy.
I am absolutely saying that he promises to make everybody wealthy. Mm-hmm. Remember Streets of Gold?
Well, mansions. You're talking.
That counts.
Yeah, yeah.
Yes, that counts. Yes.
No,
not. Again, we've got to trust God with the timing of it. Mm-hmm. We've got to trust God with the timing of it. But yes, he's absolutely promised us all wealth and health. The problem with the prosperity gospel is not that they say, we make this mistake because sometimes we counter the prosperity gospel by saying, God never promised that we'd be rich. And then they pull out all the verses where God promises exactly that, where he promises that he will make us all rich. And they said, yes, he does. See, there. So the problem with the prosperity gospel is that they think they can be in control of the timing of that. They say, God has promised that you will be rich. And if you just do what I tell you to, you can be rich right now. instead of saying, no, God's going to make us all rich and all healthy and all very popular and all have lots of friends in His time and in His way. And ultimately that means an eternity, you know, and we may get some small amount of that in this life. But the ultimate deliverance of all of that is in eternity. Okay. Finally, testing God. So he brings him to Jerusalem, sets him on the temple, and says, if you're the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. And Jesus answered and said to him, it has been said, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Now this one is subtle. And I think that Matthew has them in a different order. Matthew has the second one third, and the third one second. Luke presents them in this order. And I think Luke really focuses on Jesus' movement towards the temple. And I think that's why he presents them in the order that he does, because it corresponds to Jesus' ministry in which he's moving towards the temple. But this third one is really subtle and crafty, because he presents it, as I think oftentimes this is the case in our own lives, he presents it as a matter of trusting God. He says, if you trust God, then do this, because God has promised to take care of you. God has promised that the Messiah will, you know, that the angels will bear him up lest he dash his foot against the stone, that the angels will prevent anything bad from happening to the anointed of God. Therefore, prove that you trust God by throwing yourself off the temple. Once again, Jesus' quote shows what's at the heart of things. He says, it has been said, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Now that quote came in response to Israel's complaining against God. It was when they came to the waters of Meribah, I believe was the specific event. But when they were complaining, they didn't have any water. They didn't have any water. They said, God brought us out here to die. We would have been better off in Egypt. And later on, again, they repeated the same thing when they'd had manna a long time and they were sick of manna and they complained against God. And God describes that as tempting him or putting him to the test. The idea is, you promised that you were going to take care of us. Because this is the subtext. You promised that you were going to take care of us, but you're not doing a good enough job. You need to prove that you actually are going to take care of us. They tempted God, tested him. Let's see whether God really is going to do what he said he's going to do. And that comes under the guise of trusting God, but it's actually the opposite. It's actually calling into question God's goodness and faithfulness. It's calling into question whether God will actually do what he said he's going to do. And this test, this temptation to Jesus here is exactly the same thing. Satan is tempting Jesus to call into question whether God actually would take care of him or not. Because Jesus didn't need to throw himself off the temple. You know, it's one thing to say, I'm going to do what God has called me to do, even if that puts me in danger, recognizing that God's going to take care of me and God's not going to let anything happen that's outside of his plan. That's trusting God. But to say, I am going to provoke a trial, I am going to provoke danger in order to force God that he actually is, to prove that he actually is going to take care of me, what I'm actually doing there is I'm calling into question God's faithfulness. And that's what Israel was doing when they were complaining. And therefore what we do when we complain. When we say, you know, if I say, I haven't got enough money, my kids are terrible, my wife is no good, my wife is mean to me, my job is awful, you know, the political situation is terrible, and complaining against God about these things. What the subtext is, God is not taking care of me as he should. That's always the subtext. Because, again, God has promised. God said all things work together for good. So I should be able to look at everything in my life and saying, things are painful and things hurt, and I recognize that things are not going to be not what they will be. But that's not the same thing as complaining. To say, this is no good, this is terrible, this has to change, I can't stand this. You know, I can't be faithful to God under these circumstances. That's what the Israelites were doing. And what they were doing ultimately was demanding that God prove that he actually was faithful, which is what the temptation to Jesus was here. And therefore, that shows the real nature of what we do when we complain against God. What we're doing is that we're demanding that God prove that he really is faithful to us. We put him to the test. It's kind of a fearful thing. So Jesus' quote, "So you shall not tempt the Lord your God." I remember when I was a kid and I thought, it almost sounded like, written that way, it almost sounds like, well, Jesus just doesn't have a good answer for this one. And so he says, well, you shouldn't be tempting me. You know, well, that's not what he's saying. Because when he said the Lord your God, he's not referring to himself. He's referring to the Father. And he's saying, what he's saying is, don't put the Lord to the test. If you trust him, if you believe his promises, then you will just be faithful about doing the things that he's called you to do, going forward and being faithful in whatever he's putting in front of you, and trusting that when the hard times come, God is going to see you through it, that God is going to keep his promises to you. And not saying, before I'm going to be faithful, I want God to prove to me that he really is going to do what he says he's going to do. And so I'm going to jump off the temple and he'd better catch me or else I'm not going to obey him anymore. You know, that I'm not going to be his servant. I'm not going to be his man. That's the heart of the temptation here. And so you see in all three of these, and I think the remarkable thing then about all three of them is that first of all, they all have a common thread, is that they all are calling into question God's faithfulness. And the other thing that's remarkable about them, I think, is that they therefore are all universal. They're all the things, and Jesus is acting as a representative of humanity here. And we saw that by the genealogy that brings him back to Adam. And in the same way that Adam acted as a representative and Israel acted as a representative, now Jesus acts as a representative. But Jesus succeeds where we fail. But the temptations, even though the particulars of the temptations are geared towards who Jesus was and this particular situation he was in, the particular things that he'd been called to do, which are not, you know, none of us could be, you know, Satan came to me and tempted me to feed myself by turning stones into bread. That wouldn't be much of a temptation because I'm not capable of doing that, you know. But the underlying principle of all of these temptations are universal. They are the temptations that we're all faced with. The different ways that we all are tempted to call into question the faithfulness of God. I think, you know, in the bread we see, the temptation with the bread, we see the temptation to use the resources that God gives us to serve our own sinful lusts instead of serving him. In the temptation to worship God, the temptation to worship the devil, is the temptation to fulfill my own goals and ambitions on my own timetable, in my own way, by trying to find powers, sources of power, sources of authority other than God. That is to worship other gods alongside God, and then.
Modern day that doesn't.
Well, we talked about some of them earlier. You know, if you trust your government to keep you safe, if you trust your military, if you think it's the cops that are going to protect your life, if you think that your wealth is going to protect you from bad things that are going to happen in the world, if you think that your husband or your father or your children are going to be the ones that are going to give you joy and meaning and purpose and significance in your life, if you think that your own wisdom and your own cleverness is what's going to save you from trouble, if you think that your church is going to provide meaning for you, if you think that the entertainment industry or the economic structure of America, businesses, if anything out there is going to meet any need of yours ultimately, then you're guilty of this. Instead of recognizing God meets all your needs. God gives you everything. Now, he uses these vehicles sometimes. So, see, God may give you happiness through your marriage, for example. He may give you security through your police. Okay? But God doesn't need the police. God doesn't need your marriage. God doesn't need the wealth of America to meet your needs. So when I say, when I look at, and God did give legitimate authority to Satan over the world. But that doesn't mean that Satan then has independent authority from God. Satan doesn't have... If that prompts me to worship Satan instead of God, then I've misunderstood. I worship God. I recognize God as the only power in the world. Okay, so those are lots of real practical ways. And if you don't think you're guilty of that, then you don't understand. I'm not doing a good job of expressing this, because we're all guilty of this. We do it all the time. Mm-hmm. You know, we think, it's like, for example, if I've got my wife, I love my wife makes me happy, my wife brings lots of joy into my life. Okay, what happens if God takes my wife away from me? Do I fall apart? Is my life over? I think I cannot possibly go on without my wife. Then I have made her a god. Okay, anything in my life, you think of anything in your life, you think, I could not possibly go on if God took this away from me. This is your God. You know, that's how you answer the question. You just think, if God took my kids away from me, I would die. Well, there's your God. You know, if God took democracy away from me, if God took good television away from me, and I love television and I love democracy and I love my family, but again, our temptation is to worship the gifts of God instead of the God who gives them. God had a particular purpose for Satan, and so God gave Satan limited authority to do certain things. But if we think therefore Satan has some independent power that must be respected and recognized separate from God, then that's the temptation. And there's lots of ways we all do that. Okay? Does that make sense?
Yeah. It's a political thing. I often get really worried about us losing our freedom.
Oh, yeah, I do too.
But then I have realized that, well, that could happen.
It may happen. And what are we going to do?
God.
Right.
I always have God.
Exactly.
Who is really where my...
And that means that no matter what happens, even as God said to Abraham, he said...
I just caught me off guard.
Yeah, it was shocking.
Yeah, you know, as God said to Abraham, he said, I am
your water broke. I'm about to freak out.
He said,
it would happen. Right here. I'm like,
oh. Not sure.
Either that or I wet my pants.
He said, I am your exceeding great reward, God said to Abraham. So that means that if God takes away any of those things, our actual situation is exactly as good as it ever was. Now, the immediate circumstances may be very painful.
Hi, Mommy.
That is not to pretend that it's not. You know, but like Job, you know, Job said the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And that didn't mean that Job didn't weep and struggle, because he did, you know. But that's what that means, is that Jesus needs to trust God to deliver, the Father to deliver all the kingdoms to him, and not disobey God's law in an attempt to control things himself.
He realized really the most important thing is to know God.
Oh, yeah. Absolutely.
Know him. To really know him.
Right.
We can always depend on
him. As Hebrews says, he's the one with whom we have to do. Our problem is always with God.
If we don't know him, it's not as easy to trust him.
It's impossible to trust him.
It's difficult to trust him.
Yeah. Well, that's, we need to know what he's promised. We need to know what he's told us and how he works. And then we can... And, you know, it doesn't mean we're stoic and nothing ever hurts and nothing ever matters, but it means we won't. You look at Job, you know, Job didn't fall apart. Job didn't curse God. Job stuck with it, even though he lost virtually everything. But he didn't lose God, and therefore he stuck with it. You know. And then finally, and it's all related, of course, then the final temptation, as we said, that temptation to... doubt and complain against God when things aren't going my way, when things that I want to, or if I'm not sure, you know, that I the demand that God prove himself, the demand if things are hard, like Israel in the wilderness, when they were worried about their food, they were worried about their water, and they complained against God. They put him to the test. They demanded that he prove himself to them. And so if God promises to take care of us, God promises to meet our needs, then even when things are hard, we can do that and not demand that God give me what he promises to give me right now. You know, because God has promised us every good thing, but he hasn't promised us every good thing right now. He's promised us in his time.
But he has promised to be with us through every...
Yeah, absolutely. He's promised to be with us, and he's promised to see us through it, to preserve us and take care of us. But I mean, every other good thing, all the good things that ultimately will come as a result of fellowship with God.
Well, your dad would talk about how Abraham... Right, how did he put it? That God is the good thing, and then everything, all good things
flow from fellowship with him.
He is, once we have God, we have it.
Yeah.
We have it all. And so
to
go other places is to deny that God is the good thing. And
he said to Abraham, I am your exceeding great reward.
Yeah.
That's what he told him. Now, there are... We are physical creatures, mm-hmm. and we have physical needs, and we were created for lots of good things, mm-hmm. and God is ultimately going to fulfill all of those good mm-hmm. things. But none of those good things can happen ultimately absent that relationship mm-hmm. with God. And that's, I like what John Piper says in his book. He says, "Would you want to be in heaven if God were not there?" Mm-hmm. You know, it's a great line. Say, what is it we're really after? Are we after streets of gold and pie in the sky and all of these good things? You know, in Revelation it said the first thing is that God dwells with his people, and then all the good things flow from that. All the other good stuff, you know, perfect health and joy and fellowship with people and all those things. That all flows from fellowship with God. So it's fellowship with God we should be seeking, and not this other stuff. And that's what Jesus is saying when he says, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. You know, he says, I know he needs bread. If he doesn't eat bread, he will die. But he's saying, God knows that though. You know, God knows that. So I'm going to trust God. I'm going to seek fellowship with him. I'm going to seek his truth and trust that all this other stuff, God's going to take care of that, which he expresses later on. And another truth, he says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Don't worry about food and drink and clothing.
That's why I think people who don't know God, or maybe haven't gotten to know him, you know, real well yet or whatever, they think heaven sounds boring. I mean, they don't realize that that's what's going to make heaven so wonderful, because they don't know God. So, you know, like unsaved people.
Right,
sound. I mean, it sounds boring. Mm-hmm. We're going to just sit around and sing hymns all the time or something.
Right. Yeah. Well, any other questions or discussion?
So we're kind of like, you know, a spoiled kid when the kids, or any of our kids, you know, I know when I watch it with my own kids, when they want some good thing, you know, like a cookie or something. So, no cookies right now. And so they kick us in the shins or something.
Yeah.
Or we give them good things and they say, thanks, dummy, you know, and push off and they just view us as, you know, either we're giving them what they want or they have no use for us, you know,
right.
Instead of realizing, you know, that the happiest kid is one who is in relationship with their parents and then their connection, you know, the parents' delight in giving them good things, but overarching is this great relationship with the parents.
Yeah. That's good. Well, let's close in prayer. Gracious God and Father, thank you for your blessings. Thank you for the truth that we can always trust you, and we can trust your faithfulness and your promise that you are going to care for us. You're going to meet every need. You're going to fulfill every desire in your time and in your way, Lord. And we pray, Lord, therefore, that you would teach us to trust you with hard times in this life and our own lack of understanding and foresight, but help us to know that that we don't live by bread alone. We don't live by the satisfaction of immediate desires, that we live by your truth and your promises, and that your promises are perfect, and that we could not invent a better future for ourselves than the one that you have planned for us. And so teach us, therefore, to trust you and to wait on you and to be patient with the hard things in our lives, knowing that you will wipe away every tear and meet every need that we have, Lord. We thank you for all these truths and all these promises, and we pray all these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen.